Thanks, Dave, for leading us. We're going to be looking at the first passage that he read to us from Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 to 29. I'll just read verse 21 and 22. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Last Tuesday, many of us in Southampton woke up to discover that there was no water. It was an inconvenience. It shut schools, it cut showers short, it provoked fury on social media. Southern Water, what are you playing at? How am I going to get this shampoo out of my hair? Sort it out. Oh, one day, Egypt woke up to no light. Pharaoh and the Egyptians were moving into the ninth plague, and it wasn't a few hours of inconvenience with people haranguing the Department of Water, or Light rather, based at Hierapolis. When are you going to sort this out? It was 3 days of judgment. We've looked at these plague narratives over several Sundays. We looked at the nine plagues together. We saw that those first nine, that there's a pattern in what's going on. There's a cycle, three sets of three. The first plague is announced early in the morning, and the next is announced again, and then the third just comes along, and that happens 3 times in a row. And then we saw also that there was also a purpose here in these plagues. It's to show that Yahweh is the one true Lord. That he's hacking at the very base of the pantheon of Egyptian gods. These aren't just random events. It's not that God's sitting in heaven talking with the archangel saying, "What should we do next? We've done hail. Shall we do darkness? That would be a good idea." Now, each one of these plagues is designed to unmask the false gods that Egypt worship. And then we see also that there's progression through the plagues. Initially, Egypt is able to replicate what God is doing through its powers, but very quickly we get to a stage where the magicians are saying, "Hang on, this is beyond our pay grade. This is the finger of God." And it's beginning to focus more and more on Pharaoh himself. And then there's also protection, we noticed. From the fourth plague onward, Israel are covered whilst all of these things take place. And then last time we took this unmissable theme that runs through the chapters 20 times in 6 or so chapters, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And amongst of all of the other things that we drew out was this movement that we noticed from Pharaoh hardening his own heart when relief comes during the early plagues 1 to 6. And suddenly we're in this realm now where God is hardening Pharaoh's heart as we get to the latter plagues. It's as if Pharaoh has passed the point of no return. Now, I wasn't inundated with WhatsApp messages and texts and emails after last week's sermon saying, "Oh, that were a lovely sermon." I didn't expect to be. People didn't say, "Oh, that's my favourite text, you know, Psalm 23, the conversion of the dying thief, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart." It always gets me just there. Well, the people that did talk about last week's sermon said how uncomfortable it was. Well, you can imagine how uncomfortable it was to preach. But I'd rather that we had temporary discomfort that brought us to humble ourselves before God than we had permanent hardened hearts. And we move from the hard heart theme into the ninth plague this morning, the plague of darkness. It's all frivolity and levity, isn't it, at Netley Christian Fellowship? And a plague of darkness is inevitably going to be a little bit dark at times, okay? But please remember that we get from Exodus chapter 10 to Jesus, who is the light. It's what we always do, because it's what the Bible always does. So let's take encouragement in all of this, that whilst there is darkness in this ninth plague, there is also going to be light. And the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And that light is going to be shining in the gospel this morning. So keep looking for Jesus. This is serious. So firstly, let's look at the plague. God says to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt. A darkness that can be felt. This isn't an accident. It's not a natural phenomena. This is not a super eclipse or a terrible sandstorm. It's a judgment. It's a supernatural smothering darkness that apparently even artificial light, if you could have lit a candle or a lamp, that wouldn't be able to penetrate this darkness. A darkness to be felt. A few years ago, I found myself on one of those school trips as a parental helper, or more accurately, a conscript. And we got on the coach and we headed off to South Wales to go to the Big Pit, the mining museum in South Wales. And this old miner kitted us up with head torches and battery packs, and down we went, down, down, down into the depths of the earth. And there was that point in the day where the miner said, now we're all going to turn our torches off now, just for a minute or so, but after three I want you to turn the torches off. And it was a darkness, the like of which I have never known before. And I don't want to know it again. If I hadn't known that we could switch the torches back on and dispel that darkness, I wouldn't have wanted to have got up. It wasn't like shades of light and dark. There weren't silhouettes. This was an oppressive darkness, deep underground, that was crushing. But what's this all about here in Exodus 10? What's God doing? Well, again, God is striking at Egypt and Pharaoh's last hope. Their great god, the head of their pantheon of gods, was Ra, the sun god. And Pharaoh was supposed to be the incarnation here on earth of Ra, which is why you get the R-A in the middle of Pharaoh. And those previous eight plagues had battered Egypt and had shaken Pharaoh. But still, Pharaoh had this comfort that every single morning, Ra was still rising, his god. And he was making his way in triumph in his chariot across the sky and then dipping down over the horizon, where during the dark hours he would battle with the forces of darkness in the underworld and then overcome them all and appear again the next day. In triumph. And things look better when the sun rises, don't they? Especially if that sun is your great hope, it's your God. But then suddenly Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, shows he can stop even the sun shining. And Ra doesn't rise. He's showing that he is the only God. But isn't there something more here? Yahweh is showing that he is God. But there's darkness now. Does that suggest to you that God is smiling on Egypt? Darkness is not a positive thing in the Bible. It's a sign of forsakenness. It's a sign of being abandoned. The Lord Jesus, he repeatedly warned people about the danger of rejecting him and therefore rejecting God, spoke of the end of such rebellion being cast into outer darkness. The last words they would hear from God would be, "Depart, go into the darkness, away from the presence of the Lord." You might say, "I don't like that. I don't like the thought of being abandoned and cast away from the presence of the Lord." Well, then I'd say, if you don't want that to be your eternal future, don't live like that today. If you don't want to be away from God forever, why are you running away from God in time? Why do you push God away and say, "No, I don't want your presence"? You come to him now. Because here in history, you see something incredible taking place. Here is Egypt. It's the first superpower that this world has ever known, possibly the greatest. The might of Egypt, its military might, was the envy of the world. We'll come across the chariots that it had later on. It was the centre of culture and learning. Its architecture we still marvel at today. In Britain, we were inventing giant Lego with stones at Stonehenge, putting them in circles, thinking that's really something. The Egyptians were throwing up pyramids. This was an incredible superpower. Its wealth was unsurpassed, and yet Yahweh is now saying, "I've abandoned you. You're in the dark. I've been favourable to you in the past. You've now crossed the point of no return. I've given up on you, Egypt. I'm leaving you defenceless." Isn't it also a picture of chaos and disorder? You think of how the Bible starts. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, or was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of the Lord was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God said, "That's good." And now God begins to build and order and structure creation, which is bathed in his light. And he goes on saying, this is good. This is how I want it. This is society under me. But what you've got in Exodus chapter 10 is almost the reversal of creation. It is the deconstruction of all that God calls good back into darkness and emptiness. And you know, that's a theme that we pick up later in the Bible. Not in Egypt in 1500 BC here, but in the book of Revelation, talking about times that were way off ahead of John's day, but I don't think are so far removed from our day. Look at Revelation 16, verse 10. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and their sores. They did not repent of their deeds. Now, do you think Revelation 16 is talking about a literal darkness that can be felt? I don't think so. I think Revelation is talking about a moral darkness, a spiritual darkness, which actually just becomes the norm and we don't feel it. Michael Wilcox, in his commentary on Revelation, says, "There are few visions in Revelation more awe-inspiring than that of the fifth bowl. The throne of the beast is in some ways Satan's masterstroke. He has invaded the whole structure of society as first planned by God and perverted it to its own end, to his own ends. The world, the organization of human society without reference to God, is the result. It is the satanic counterpart to the God society, the church, and onto this mighty edifice, the laborious triumph of the dragon's skill, the bowl is poured and confusion follows. God is grimly vindicated when godless society, which rose so proudly against him and his church and claimed to provide a viable alternative, is shown to be unequal to the task. Does that sound a little bit like today? Does it? A society that pushes God away, says we will not have God in our history, we will not have God in our present, we will not have God in our future. We will supply an alternative. And God says, okay, have it your way. Live without my light. Go into the darkness. And we'll see what happens. It ties in with Romans chapter 1, verse 18 following, which I referred to you to last week. A God-rejecting world is given over to the consequences of rejecting God. God plunges it deeper into the darkness. And what happens is the deconstruction of God's good society. It's like Genesis 1 going backwards again. There's the rejection of God, whose glory is seen in all creation. There's the rejection of the uniqueness of human beings made in the image of God. That's what Genesis tells you. You are so special. Because God's made you in his image to know you. What are you told today? You came out of the swamp. You're a relative of seaweed. You're not dignified in the image of God. We reject God's ideas on gender. Male and female, he created them. We reject God's rules on sexuality, on marriage, on the family, on authority. And can you see where we're going? We're going into darkness and the emptiness of where God doesn't say, now have my light. Now you look at Exodus chapter 10 and this land plunged into darkness, and suddenly this isn't a bit of old history. This is speaking to us. This is warning us. This is describing the todays that we're moving into. Secondly, God's judgments don't always bring people to their senses. Now, Pharaoh is troubled enough to send for Moses, and he negotiates with Moses. He now says at the ninth plague that the men and the women and the little ones can all go, but not the livestock. Pharaoh's moved a long way from his initial dismissal of Yahweh, but he still wants control. But God doesn't do negotiation. Have you worked that out yet? You do not negotiate with God. The wonderful thing is you don't need to. And the greatest terms possible are the terms that God is offering anyway. But people want to negotiate with God. But God's message doesn't change and his demands don't change. Dave was telling us about that in what sin is. It's us not rising up to God's demands, us breaking God's demands, but also God's promises don't change. And his offers do not change. He is the Lord. What God wants from you is obedience and faith. He wants us to humble ourselves before him, to accept his amazing, wonderful, gracious terms. But Pharaoh doesn't do that. Pharaoh's heart is hardened again. In fury, he spits at Moses and says, get away from me. Take care never to see my face, for on the day that you see my face, you shall die. It's a little bit ironic, isn't it? Do you think Moses can see Pharaoh's face at this point? I don't think he can, because Pharaoh is absolutely engulfed in darkness. And the next time they do come into contact with each other, it's tragically, it's Pharaoh who's going to die. But notice this judgment has not brought softening. It hasn't brought repentance. It hasn't brought humility. Judgment in Pharaoh's life has not caused questions to be asked. It's caused fury. And did you notice that in Revelation 16 when I read that to you? That judgment, the kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and their sores. And they didn't repent of their deeds. So judgments and plagues by themselves do not bring us to repentance, to our knees. It takes something more. There's an old hymn that I grew up on from Gadsby's Hymns. I imagine that soon one of the new music companies is going to add a couple of oh yeahs to it and a chorus and claim copyright on it, as so often happens today. But this has the verse, "Nothing but thy blood, O Jesus, can relieve us of thy smart. Nothing else from guilt release us. Nothing else can melt the heart. Law and terrors do but harden. All the while they work alone, but a sense of blood brought pardon, that can melt a heart of stone." Whilst laws, whilst terrors, whilst judgments work by themselves, invariably they just harden hearts. We need to find some grace in this passage. And you're all thinking, yes, we do. Well, we do, and we can. We need some light in the darkness and the despair here. And it's there at the end of verse 23. "But the people of Israel had light where they lived." Now, why did they have light? Was it that they'd got the super halogen bulbs? They discovered the xenon lights? Well, of course not. They had God. They were the people of God, and the God of this people had told Moses that he was going to go with them. And this God is light. And this is the Exodus, isn't it? It's the Old Testament picture of what the Bible is all about. It's God bringing his people out of a dying kingdom of darkness to be a new people, a new society, a kingdom of light. And the wonderful thing is that God has promised that he will not abandon this world. He'd been in the business of saving the world ever since we plunged ourselves into the death and separation and spiritual darkness of our sin. John, at the beginning of his gospel, speaks words concerning Jesus that are deliberately chosen to echo the opening words of Genesis. And in the opening words of Genesis, God brings light and life to his original creation. John, as he opens his gospel, doesn't describe a work of deconstruction like we see in Exodus 10. He sees a work of reconstruction as God is making a new creation. And he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome the light." John says this Word, which is the life and the light of the world, became flesh, came down and dwelt among us. And he says things, this one who is the light, Jesus, that only the world's maddest blasphemer or the Son of God could have said. He said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." There's no one like him. He is the one who is greater than Moses. He doesn't stride into our world and bring plague after plague after plague. He strides into our world and overturns plagues and curses and unpicks them and brings blessing after blessing after blessing. He doesn't bring down sickness on people, but he heals them. He doesn't raise storms, he stills them. He didn't bring death, he brought life. He opened the eyes of the blind. He didn't plunge the world into darkness. He's the most wonderful person that I've ever met. Is he the most wonderful person you've ever met? He came down from heaven to find lost, weary, guilty, condemned, prisoners and addicts and written off people and ashamed people. And he called them his friends. He said to them, son, daughter, all your sins, I'm going to forgive you. He gave hope to people. He set people free. He brought light. People who met him understood where they were going and where they'd come from and how they could be right with God. And then it all seemed to go so terribly wrong. It seems as though the darkness comes again. This Jesus is betrayed, and he's arrested and bound and accused and condemned and beaten and humiliated. Suddenly they're spitting into the face of the God who has smiled at them. And he doesn't say a word. He doesn't complain. He doesn't fight back. He lets them lead him. The creator, the one who has made all things, without whom nothing has been made that was made. He lets them lead him out of the city to a hill called Golgotha, where he offers up his hands and his feet to Roman nails, and he's lifted up on a cross to die the death of the cursed. And suddenly, as Dave read to us, from noon, when the sun was at its highest, until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there was darkness over the face of the whole earth. The sun's light, Luke says, simply failed. It failed to penetrate this mysterious, supernatural darkness. The second time that this darkness had been seen on planet Earth. It had been seen in Exodus 10. Now it was being seen at Calvary, and this was what Exodus 10 was pointing to. It was the darkness of terrible judgment, the darkness of absolute abandonment. And though we can't see into that darkness, we can hear words that come out of it. As Jesus on that cross cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus on the cross is experiencing the hell of being forsaken by his Father. Why? Well, it was for you, my friend. He was taking your sin, your rebellion, your guilt, your blasphemous rage against God, and he's taken your place. And he went into the darkness and he was forsaken, so you never have to be. And then out of the darkness comes a shout of triumph. I've done it. It's finished. And then a cry of faith. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And suddenly he's dead. And the earth quakes. And a centurion at the cross, seeing that judgment, his heart isn't hardened. It's melted. And he says, surely That was the Son of God. And 3 days later, this Jesus is shown to be the Son of God when the Father raises him from the dead. And death is left defeated, sin is paid for, darkness has now been shattered and scattered, and it's unable to overcome this light. Now, you don't want to face that darkness, do you? Well, you don't have to, because Jesus went into it for you by himself. He took everything that you owed, all that we fear, he took onto himself. Because he loves you so much. Now, isn't that something that melts a heart of stone? Not that God is so angry with you, but that God so loves you that he willingly sent a willing son to go and pay everything that you owed so that you could receive everything that he deserves. And you should become children of light. Would you rage against a God like that? And curse a God like that? Would you want to negotiate with this God? Here's a God who in the beginning of Isaiah says, now come, let's be reasonable. Let's reason together. That's not the opening terms of a negotiation. God is saying, sit down, be reasonable. Here are the facts. Your sins are like crimson. And I'm going to make them like snow. You want to negotiate with that? Or say, well, no, Lord. Take half of them away. Would that help you? And God says, no, I'm going to take everything away. Here's a God who says to you, I'm going to save you to the uttermost through Jesus my Son. Do you want to negotiate with that? Say, well, no, not the uttermost. Get me halfway there. Let me do the rest myself. Is a Jesus who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You want to negotiate with him? I don't. I want to fall down and worship him and hold on to him by faith. Is a Jesus who does everything for us. Why can't we just worship this God and trust him?